Well, we were off on holidays, free at last. The good people of the Guildford family. Oops, let's try that again. The forgiven sinners of the Guildford family were setting off on holiday on a trip to the Gold Coast. Free to travel, free from concerns. And setting off with a sense of excitement. After a couple of days, we arrived at Moree, up in New South Wales. The van was jam-packed with holiday stuff and X kids, where X is a large number. We were looking forward to the hot springs at the campsite and taking it easy. I parked the van and headed to the campsite office, patting my pocket for my wallet. I went cold. No wallet. All the money for the holiday. I walked back to the car and asked Lynn, is my wallet on the dash? No. We pulled the car apart. No wallet. When did I use it last? Coonabarra brand? You know, when we bought the ice creams? Maybe I left it on the counter. Or did I leave it on the dash of the car and it's somehow fallen out? This was not the holiday we were planning on. I think you can see the parallel between what we went through and the events of the Exodus that we just read about. The good people of the Israel, finally free, free to travel. Just imagine what it would have been like to have just escaped out of Egypt, to have passed through those walls of water, waters that then crashed back on the people who had oppressed us for so long. We're free at last. We've been delivered and we rejoiced with a great victory song. And we have the sign of God's presence with us too. Remember that cloud, a pillar of cloud by day and it turns to fire by night? We know God's with us. We're off on a new chapter. Now, where is Moses taking us? If you follow us in the scriptures, if you have a look in chapter 15 where we've been reading, you might find the notes also handy on the back of the newsletter. So, 15 verse 22, then Moses, now note this word, he made Israel. Says that in the word translations, he made Israel set out from the Red Sea. And you're going to pick that as an important word later on. And they went into the wilderness of Shur. Here we are, we're leaving the scene of victory and being pushed into the wilderness. What's going on? Now, have you guys ever done any hiking? You know, in the dry, dusty, rocky, no water, quiet wilderness. Well, I have, but never as a parent with kids towing along saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Well, and getting thirsty. Can you imagine after 3 days how you, the kids, well, finally, just imagine, are we there yet? Yes, we're there finally. You could see the water down there. There's something about when you really expect something and you anticipate something and it's taken away. Grab the water. Oh, yuck. It's bad water. What is God doing? Now, that's just the point, isn't it? They are being tested. God is testing them. Is it a pleasant test? What test is pleasant, I ask you? There's no tests aren't meant to be pleasant. One of our prime ministers said that once. Life wasn't meant to be easy, and he's right. It's not a pleasant test. Is it a real test or a Clayton's one? It's a real test. They needed water. So how did they respond? Did they politely ask Moses for water? Well, have a look at verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now, testing reveals a person, doesn't it? When you're tested, the real you comes out. We see what we're really like. And with the Israelites, we see the tip of this iceberg suddenly appear. A rebellious, untrusting heart. So what's God going to do? What is he in fact doing? Well, he's working on them. He's got a new project. He is working on his newly rescued and adopted child. His rather wayward, distrustful child. Why? Because what does he want? He wants a people who are humble, obedient, trusting, and dependent. He wants them to have a relationship with him. People who are humble, obedient, trusting, and dependent. That's the kind of relationship that is going to work. So he doesn't spoil them. You can imagine if he'd spoiled them as soon as they come out and he'd had water on tap, you know, and food on tap, and they'd say, well, Lord, where's the quail today? Today's quail haven't arrived yet. They'd be spoiled, wouldn't they? God is not spoiling his children. He humbles them. And that's what it says in Deuteronomy. You see, in Deuteronomy, it actually is a little commentary on Exodus. And in Deuteronomy, it says, he humbled them. He was working on his kid, his firstborn son, as he called him, as he told Pharaoh that he was calling him. He was working on his child. Now, he also needed to show them, not that he could humble them, but also that he could provide for them, that he could be trusted. And so he now provides. Have a look at verse 25. And Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. The kids can finally have a drink, and us too, of course. God provided. He came through. He didn't let us down. We can trust him. Now, what Yahweh, the Lord, does next with this newly adopted Israel is very interesting. Like a man who has adopted a child, he sits him down and explains how things are going to work. He wants to set some patterns in place. And these patterns need to be taken to heart by the child. This is how the relationship's going to work. So he starts with this pattern. And it's the pattern that God establishes in Sinai. And it works like this. You obey me perfectly, I will bless you. You obey me perfectly, I'll bless you. I want to bless you, but you must obey me perfectly. That's the way we're going to get along together. Do I want the best for you? Absolutely. Just obey me. So he starts, sits down his firstborn and says, well, here's what you've got to do. In verse 25, you'll see, there the Lord made them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, that's once, and do what is right in his eyes, twice, and give ear to his commandments, three times, and keep all his statutes, if you're obedient, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. There's the blessing that goes with it. So you have the command and the blessing. So he's during this reading, he's going to give them a couple of tests, command tests. And guess what? Will they pass the tests? No. Because, in fact, what the law actually does is it helps reveal what we are like. As Paul said later on, the law reveals we're sinners. God put the law there to help us to see that we fall short of what he wants. So you can expect that pattern to be followed today, and it follows right through the scriptures. Okay, so as their God, he is the one who has rescued them and cares deeply for them, and he wants them to do what he says. And he wants to do for them just what he did for the water. He wants to heal them of any diseases. So as they set off on this journey, and the Lord doesn't spoil them, he lets them go through hardship and then teaches them how the relationship is going to work. So the sit-down lesson's over. So off they go into the wilderness again, exactly 1 month after the Passover night. Has the testing finished? No, it's actually just started. That first one was a warm-up. Tis. It's a warm-up. By this time, they're out of food. This is where the real test starts. Now, we should cut them a little bit of slack. You've got over 1 million people out in the wilderness. Where's all the food going to come from? Thin air? Well, as a matter of fact, yes. But they don't know that yet. And chapter 16, verse 2, the whole congregation of the people of Israel, what did they do? Grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died, very spiritual here, by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That's a very revealing statement, isn't it? They just let it all hang out, you know. The trial is exposing them. Now, there are two very different ways to respond to a trial. One of them is to grumble. Now, we would never grumble, would we? Yeah, right. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul warns us not to grumble. And guess what example he uses? He uses this very example of people in Exodus, in the wilderness. He said, don't be like them. They're the negative example. That's what not to do. Now, there are a number of elements that contribute to being a good grumbler. And they're demonstrated very explicitly and implicitly by the people's response. Let's just check out a few. First of all, you must have memory control. Must have short-term memory loss. You've got to be really good at that. You must not remember what the Lord has done in the last few months. Just wipe it from your mind. Oh, but then you need to have good memory control of the things of the good old days. You must be able to remember what it was like back then when you sat by the fire pots and everything. So that you've got to have that kind of memory control. So that's number one, memory. Number two, you've got to focus on the problem. That's the key. Focus on the, don't look anywhere else, just the problem. Here it is, no food, and it's impossible for anything being done about it. Look at, how can it be done? So first, forget. Second, focus. The third one, accuse. Very cutting method, this one. Assume the worst of whoever is in charge. They have got it in for you. They do not want what's good for you. They don't care about you. So that's accused. Fourth one, sound spiritual. It adds a nice touch. It's to sound like you're willing that Yahweh had killed you back in Egypt. It's so selfless, isn't it? Then maintain the rage, an arrogant attitude. And finally, make Moses, or the leader, responsible for the situation. Keep God out of it. A few tips on being a good grumbler. Now, it's a far cry from what God wants, isn't it? What does he want? A humble, obedient, trusting, and dependent people. So if grumbling is one response, what's the other? The code word for this one is lament. You see, when things are tough, it's okay to talk to God about it. Is it wrong to lament? If it was wrong, we'd have to cut out the book of Job out of the Bible, plus half of the Psalms. Lament is a genuine thing to do. But we will show what we're like on the inside when we do. It'll test these things. What is my understanding of God like? Do I know that in the midst of the trial, and you will go through trials, we have been through trials, do we know that God is in charge? That he is absolutely in control? If you don't know that, you're going to do it tough, just like they did here. Number one, you must know God is in charge. And the second thing you must know is that he cares. He cares for you. So if you can do those two things, like Job and the psalmist, you can lament. It's good. See, we're not in heaven yet, are we? And we know that trials are par for the course. God wants us to pour out our heart to him, our sorrows to him, to be real with him. And lament knows the value of suffering. Jesus knew there was no glory without suffering. And the faith that the Father values, what kind of faith? It's not the cheap fair weather stuff when everything's going fine. Sure, the Lord would have enjoyed the song of them singing after they'd seen what happened to the Egyptians. But what does he appreciate? He appreciates the precious, genuine faith, tested like gold in the furnace. So, yes, it's certainly all right to lament. But does the Lord mind if we grumble? Well, do you think he minds if what we say implies that he can't be trusted, that he doesn't care, and that he isn't sovereign in control of everything? Do you think he minds? Of course he minds. That's why Paul warned against it in 1 Corinthians 10. And in Philippians 2, he puts a slightly different value on it. In Philippians 2, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." Is that our generation? Absolutely. We're living amongst this. We're children of God in this crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, people are watching you. They're watching me. How do we respond to the trials? And the Lord wants us to be different. He wants us to be lights in a dark world. So, back to Israel. How does Yahweh deal with them and their grumbling? Well, firstly, Moses counters their claim that he, Moses, has brought them out of Egypt. It wasn't Moses, it was Yahweh who'd done it. He's the one in control, not Moses. And so they're actually complaining about Yahweh. And Moses repeats it three times. He goes over and over and over again, "I'm not in control, God is." In fact, the Lord himself says it. Have a look at 16, verse 12. "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Isn't it interesting? He acknowledges they grumbled, but he's very gracious with them and still provides. Like a patient father with his belligerent child, he still owns them as his people and that he is their God. It's lovely. So he will provide for them, and they will know that he is the Lord their God. And so he provides for them miraculously with bread from thin air, manna. And this is where he brings the test in. This is where the real test starts. He gives them two obedience tests with this manna. Will they obey? Well, the first one, will they obey him by not keeping any till the next morning, tossing out the leftovers? Or will they hang on to the supplies now that they've got some? Because you can't trust God to supply tomorrow morning, can you? He did today, but what about tomorrow? Oh, no. You see, if they don't trust his promise of provision, how will they obey by throwing out the leftovers? What about the Sabbath command? How do they go with that one? To not go out on the seventh day. He's given them enough bread for 2 days. That's very clear. So they'd have enough for the Sabbath day. Do they obey? And this time Yahweh tells them off. Just like a dad would. When are you going to get it? He says to them. No, they fail there too. And he tells them off. Even so, in his grace and kindness, the Lord's provision for them is amazing, isn't it? Just fantastic. And some of it can even be kept for a long time. And it doesn't go smelly and breed worms. It's just different rules for different bits. Just shows how in control God is. The Lord can provide in impossible situations out of thin air. Now we come to chapter 17 and another test at a place called Massa, and more of the iceberg is revealed. And again, this time it's no water. They've had the warm-up test, and now it's the real thing. No water again. Maybe they've learned from last time. Yep. No. Afraid not. Just like us, if we were left to our own sinful natures, they fail the test. Have a look at 17 verse 2. Therefore the people quarrel with Moses. They're actually gradually getting worse, as a matter of fact. They're upping the ante. They're getting more aggro. They quarreled with Moses and said, give us water. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Now, what does testing the Lord mean? Well, the simplest way I know, it's saying, Lord, I'm going to jump off this cliff and you catch me. Right? That's what it is. And guess what? Just imagine if he did catch me. What would be in this brain? What would be going through these little grey cells? It would show that I can manipulate God. Wouldn't it? Just when I want. A little bit like the Jews coming to Jesus and saying, show us a sign. Did Jesus ever show them a sign? Not once. Didn't do it. Same thing. It's putting myself above God, arrogantly wanting him to do things at my bidding to prove himself to me. When I try to tempt him to do something for me on my terms. So how were they testing the Lord? Well, the Israelites tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? You'll see there in the passage. Is the Lord among us or not? They could see the column of cloud, but they wanted Yahweh to do a stunt for them. To prove that he was among them on their terms. You know, Lord, jump, and he has to say, how high? Is God going to go along with that? No, the God of the universe is not going to jump when a little ant tells him what to do. Yep, they want Yahweh to perform. And even though they dishonored the Lord in this way, what did he do? He graciously provided for them water. And he gave them a sign with Moses taking the staff, showing that it was him doing it, and striking the rock, and the water came out. Did they deserve it? Absolutely not. The Lord was forbearing, though. But they failed the test. Now, it's clear that Israel needs to be saved from something more than just Pharaoh's grip. Isn't that interesting? They just got out of Pharaoh's grip, but they're still in the grip of something else. In fact, they need someone who will deliver them from another enemy, from Satan's grip. They don't know it, but they are in slavery to Satan. You know, it says that in 2 Timothy 2:26. They are snared by the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. They're happy snared. They don't mind being snared by Satan. And Jesus said a similar thing when he who commits sin is a slave to sin. They're in slavery. They're still in slavery, even though they've come out of Egypt. They don't realize it. But that's what we're seeing. Now, at this point, it would be remiss of me if I didn't draw attention to the big pictures of the scriptures and how our passage fits into this picture. My father-in-law would read a book. he'd always read two pages first. First page and? How did you know? He wanted to know the big picture, where the book was going. Well, that's what I want to do now. We need, because if we only see this little bit of the picture, we don't see it as we should see it. We need to get the big picture. And it's very interesting. See, in the beginning, God created a perfect world. But Adam and Eve were snared by the serpent in the garden, and they failed the test, didn't they? It was then that Yahweh made a promise to the serpent, a very nice promise. You are going to be crushed by a descendant of Eve. One of her seed is going to crush your head, and you are going to bruise his heel. Now, that's the first page of the book. Then we come to, what about our page in the book? The newly freed Israel, will they fare better than Adam and Eve? Will they trust Yahweh and obey his clear, simple command? No. We just witnessed it. So who will be the descendant of Eve who defeats Satan? Who will face the same tests and not fail? And you know the answer. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say face the same tests advisedly. One thing I didn't realize before preparing this message was how closely Jesus' testing matches the Israelite Exodus tests, and how Jesus tied his responses to the tests and the passage that describes their failures. He refers to them, and he ties the two events very closely together. Now, you probably already know this, but it was sort of wow to me. So let's just check. Jesus passed through the waters of baptism, a little bit like the people of Israel coming through the Red Sea. There was rejoicing. Who was rejoicing? The Father. With his, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And notice it was his Son. What did God call Israel? He called him his firstborn son. You start to see a few, that's nice coincidences, aren't they? Yes. Well, let's see how far we can push the coincidences. As soon as the baptism, Jesus has been baptized, what happened next? It doesn't say he had a casual stroll into the wilderness. It says he was forced by the Spirit into the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? Just like Moses made the people go in. Okay, another coincidence. All right, what about the tests? Well, if the tests don't clinch it, what will? Three tests Satan tempted him with, and they are exactly the same as Israel's one. First one, bread. If you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. In other words, self-reliance. You can use a little bit of that extra power you got on the side, you know, and you won't be hungry. Don't depend on the Father to provide for you. You can't do that. You've got to look after yourself. To not trust God to supply it. In each temptation, Jesus quoted from the passage in Deuteronomy discussing the exact same tests that the Israelites failed. So what did Jesus answer? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you get the full passage, it says something like this. Let me just, in Deuteronomy 8:3, where it says how the Lord humbled them and taught them through their hunger in the wilderness that man should not live by bread alone. So he quotes from that one. The second test. And what does he ask him to do? Takes him up to the highest point of the temple and says, throw yourself down. We've already seen this one before. And say, catch me, God. And Satan throws in a couple of extra quotes, you know, saying he won't let you hurt your foot and this sort of stuff. So just to make it look like a nice spiritual test, make it look as though it's okay. Is it okay to test God? And Jesus quotes from that exact passage, the one that happened at Massa. The third test. Now, we didn't cover that one, this one today, but the third test was when they ended up making a golden calf, didn't they? They failed. And what did Satan ask him to do in the third test? To worship him. Three exact same tests. But Jesus didn't fail. In fact, he was obedient to the point, to obedience unto death. He was not going to disobey. He was going to take those nails hammered through out of obedience, through his hands and his feet. That's how obedient Jesus was. And in so doing at the cross, guess whose head was crushed? Satan's head, isn't that lovely? And whose heel was bruised? Jesus's. Well, why does God do things this way? Well, he wants to help us to recognize God's true firstborn son, the one who's going to crush the serpent's head, to recognize him in the big picture. Once again, he doesn't want us to have just a little bit of the picture. He wants us to see that God's operating on a big screen. And secondly, to help us to see that he is providing a saviour who will deliver us not from Pharaoh's grasp, but from Satan's grasp. You see, he's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. We're no longer in Satan's grip. He has provided for our need of a saviour. Isn't it wonderful that God paints such a lovely big picture? It's important to see where one chapter fits in, but when you see the big picture, go, wow, God, you're terrific. Now, one last scene today of the Israelite Exodus. We have an actual battle. The Amalekites attack and show themselves to be enemies of God. Just two things I want you to note that fit with our theme today. God promised that while the Amalekites would be ongoing enemies, they would eventually be destroyed. Like, guess who? Number two, the only way Joshua and the army could defeat the enemy, the only way, was indicated by that staff. Imagine Joshua lying in bed late that night thinking, we were winning only when he lifted the staff up. We were losing when it... Oh, I see. We can only win when God does it. God's the one who enables us, gives us the strength to win. You know, it's exactly the same today. For us, you and I, Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We are totally dependent. It's one of those four things. Humble, obedient, dependent. Dependent. So in conclusion, I hope you can see that life, including in trials, that we can humbly depend on the Lord because he cares for us. We can pour out our hearts to him and he can be trusted absolutely to supply all of our needs, including our need of a perfect saviour. Now you might be wondering what happened to the lost wallet. Well, we got in the van. And we prayed. And kids were all there. They knew what was at stake. You know, are we turning home again? So we then hopped on the road and drove back 15 to 20 minutes. We thought, well, maybe near that where that cottony stuff was, you know. And I remember slowing down a bit, thinking, maybe I should do a U-turn and have a, so we can have a closer look. And then I think Ben said, there it is. It was lying on the side of the road. Just lying there. It had fallen out when we'd looked at the cotton. Well, do you think we were grateful? Oh, we were grateful and had a sense of God answering. Let me finish with one verse, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him?